Probably most of the fodder for embarrassing moments in our life come from the time when we are in middle school. Maybe. So let me share one story from my life to you. In middle school, if you are a typical seventh grade boy, your sense of self and your ego is about as fragile as toothpicks and scotch tape, kind of fragile. That's why middle school boys buy Axe body spray. That's why they brag incessantly, and that's why they watch Vin Diesel movies. They want to project confidence and swagger because they're riding that seesaw between childhood and sort of adulthood, right? And they want so badly to let everyone know that the seesaw's tilting that way, not that way. And I was just like that, and I wanted so badly to prove to everyone that I was someone worth reckoning with. And so I kind of adopted this new persona as I went into my middle school years, trying to project confidence and swagger, when in reality, I was short and childish and had no good reason to be confident. And yet there I was, one day on the school bus, kids behind me are throwing something back and forth, water bottle or lunch bag, something, I don't remember. And one of them misses the pass and it hits me in the back of the head. And in a flash, I turn around and I say, "Who threw that?" And everybody points at this kid and I yell, "You're dead." Now, why did I say that? I have no idea. It just came to me in a moment. And I think what happened was that I was telling myself, what would Vin Diesel do in a moment like this? Or I was thinking, yeah, what would the kind of person I want to be, what would he do right now? And so I got out of my chair and I charged down to the end of the bus. And the kid who threw it just, I mean, totally unfazed. He didn't move at all. Apparently my presence wasn't a foreboding one. And as I got to him, two thoughts immediately entered my mind. First, I realized, what am I doing? I don't want to hurt this person. I mean, by nature, I'm a gentle, peace-loving person. I had never been in a fight up to that point, and I knew it was a mistake. I knew that I was being ridiculous. And secondly, he was much bigger than I originally thought. And so I come to him, and I hesitate for a second, but I'm in too deep at this point. Everybody's looking at me. So I kind of grab his shoulders and kind of shake him sort of limply and say, "Watch out, buddy." And everyone awkwardly laughs at me, and the guy looks at me like, "Are you serious?" And I turn around and walk back, and then pretty soon everyone starts laughing out loud at me. What happened? Everybody realized in that moment that I was just a little guy who was more eager than capable of proving otherwise. That's all I was. And it was humiliating, and it was so good for my soul. It was so good for me. We all know that when something happens in life, or someone does something offensive to you, that it is good, it is gracious, it is attractive to respond with poise and compassion and understanding. And that's easy to see in a seventh grader in that set of circumstances, but the more that you raise the stakes on the offense that happens, the harder it becomes to do it. So how do we become people who have poise, grace, and compassion when we meet serious hurt, offense, and sin? In our story today in 1 Samuel, we're going to see David come face to face with someone who hasn't made a simple mistake, but someone who has seriously squared himself off against David to hurt him. And we're going to see David respond with grace, poise, and compassion. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I believe it'll be on page 246 in the Pew Bible, if you want to use the Bible that's under your chairs. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let's read 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word for our church today. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would watch over your word. You would bring it to completion. Father, we pray now that you would put words in my mouth that I may speak in such a way that honors you and edifies our congregation. God, would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a brief overview of the chapter, and then let's draw out of it three points of application that will help us answer the question, how do we become compassionate, gracious people to those who hurt us? So let's look at the chapter. At this point, if you're not familiar with the story, Saul, the king of Israel, is angry with David. And he is so angry that he has thrown spears, traps, and armies in order to kill him. He hunts David the way a hound hunts a fox, the way a warden hunts an escaped convict. But David has committed no crime. In fact, the only crime that David has committed so far is exposing just how fragile Saul's sense of self really is. David is a young, clear-eyed man who has only ever seen a simple straight line from where he is to what obedience requires of him. He is unaware of the coils of vanity that have wrapped themselves around Saul, or how that straight line of obedience will cut right through those coils, and so lead David to have his life be in jeopardy. Despite being on the run, David has what Saul lacks. He has the Lord. And Saul knows that the Lord is with David, and that it's just a matter of time before David is king. But he's terrified by that thought, and so he becomes irrational, and he thinks he can stop God's plan. God has said that David will be king, but he thinks, well, if I just kill David, then I can stop God. So in chapter 23, the chapter right before this, what did we see? We saw Saul clipping at David's heels at every moment. And at the last minute, right when Saul had David, a Philistine army comes in and invades Israel, and so Saul's pulled away. But now, Saul has come back with a redoubled effort, and he has 3,000 chosen men. So he selects out an elite squad of assassins to go deal with the son of Jesse once and for all. But the mighty king who thinks that he can stop God is just a man. And his creatureliness shows itself because nature has just called and Saul needs to go use the bathroom. The army stops its pursuit so the king can go into a cave to take care of business. But of the many caves that are in the En-Gedi wilderness, and there are many, Saul just so happens to choose the one that hides the very prey that he's hunting. And Saul walks into the mouth of the cave the way a mouse walks into the mouth of a lion. David and his men have sought, maybe, relief from the heat of the day and the cool dark of the cave when they see a figure walk across the entrance. Lo and behold, it is Saul himself. Saul the vile, Saul the cruel, Saul the wicked. And now he's come alone into a cave, preoccupied with his guard down. What a ready-made opportunity. The school bully has his shoelaces tied together and he doesn't even know it. David's men interpret this surely as a sign of God's divine providence. And so they encourage David. And they say in verse 4, here's the day which the Lord has said to you. Behold, I'll give your enemy in your hand. You do what you want. Now, nowhere have we been told that actually yet. But it's kind of hard not to interpret this as God kind of throwing David a bone, right? Scene after scene after scene, from chapters 18 through 23, we have been demonstrated, or we have been shown without a shadow of a doubt that Saul is rotten to his core. He is an evil person now, and he wants nothing but the death of David. David creeps forward to the unassuming, pathetic Saul. He feels the familiar weight of the blade in his hand, and he eyes the man who has sworn to kill him, the man that he has served faithfully thus far, the man he has fought for, the man that he has bled for, the man who he is now actually in a family with through marriage, and who has done nothing but repay him with violence. Saul is hunched over, as pitiful as he is repulsive. Isn't the very act of what Saul is doing in here actually a fitting parable of the kind of person that Saul's become? What does Saul produce? Defecation, defilement, and death. That's who King Saul is now at this point. David reaches forward, but as he's moving forward, what does he notice? Saul's robe has been tossed aside, his royal robe. The robe of a king is a symbol of his kingship, similar to a crown. And for reasons not given to us, David simply reaches up and cuts a corner of the robe off. But right as he does so, wham, David is struck in his heart. He creeps back. And as forcefully as whispers allow, he demands that his men stand down. He solemnly vows, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." Okay, David has a very, very strong conviction that because Saul is anointed, meaning that he's the king, David is forbidden from touching him. And this might be coming from the book of Exodus, where Moses taught in Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Maybe that's where that's coming from. And if so, David understands, you shall not dishonor God, you shall not curse a ruler. What does David realize? The people who have been put into positions of authority have been put there by God. He's the Lord's anointed, meaning Yahweh installed him as king. So for David to reach out his hand against him is to be saying something about the God who installed him there. This is the same argument that Paul uses in Romans 13. When you dishonor the governing authorities that have been placed over you, you dishonor the God who has put them there. So David doesn't take the shot. Saul finishes and walks away. The opportunity is gone. But David takes a calculated risk. He runs to the mouth of the cave, cries out to Saul, and holds up the corner of the robe and says, "Look, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And for a moment, the clouds part in Saul's mind. And we're told this in verse 16. "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifts up his voice and weeps. Saul admits that David is more righteous than he. He admits that David is going to become the king. He admits that were he in his shoes, Saul would have killed David. But David is more righteous than he. And then he just asks him, "Don't cut off my family when you become the king." And then they part ways. Now, David is a professional soldier. David has killed many people. Why doesn't he kill Saul here? I've been so curious about that question. Of course, you could just say, well, because he's the Lord's anointed. Okay. But I bet you could quickly make a calculated argument for why it would be understandable for David to kill Saul. What has Saul done so far? He's killed innocent people. He's slaughtered entire cities. He's killed priests of the Lord trying to get David. Wouldn't it make sense? Wouldn't it be the ends justifying the means to take that person out? Is David being foolish in displaying pity on Saul? Let me give you two perspectives on this issue. One from an atheist and one from a Christian. Quote, "A man loses power when he pities." That's Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche thought that to pity someone ultimately evacuated you of strength. Because what are you doing? When you pity someone, you are in a position of power over them, and you know that either justice or or the inevitability of the consequences of life are going to take that person out. But you lay aside your status and you preserve life. And Nietzsche said, you're giving up power. And that's silly. He goes on and says, on the whole, pity thwarts the law of evolution. It preserves that which is ripe for death. Nothing is more unhealthy in the midst of our unhealthy modernity than Christian pity. End quote. Nietzsche views the ethic of pity, the Christian ethic of pity, the kind of ethic that teaches us to love the weak, to care for the poor, to turn the other cheek, to love your enemy, to bless those who curse you. He says that is a plague on mankind, holding us back. So, from Nietzsche's perspective, David makes a massive mistake. Let's look at another perspective. In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo speaks with Gandalf about the repulsive character of Gollum, who was spared by Frodo's uncle, Bilbo, in a set of circumstances not unfamiliar like what we just read about with David and Saul. Frodo tells Gandalf, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had a chance." Gandalf replies, "Pity? It was pity that stayed his hand. Pity and mercy, not to strike without need." Frodo responds, "I'm sorry, but I do not feel any pity for Gollum. He's an enemy. He deserves death." "Deserves it?" Gandalf replies. "I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends." What does Gandalf wisely push back on Frodo? "Do you think you're really wise enough to know who deserves to live and die?" Nietzsche represents the viewpoint of a consistent Darwinian materialism, while Tolkien represents the viewpoint of Jesus Christ, who teaches us to bless those who curse and to love our enemies and to reserve judgment only for God. Here's a quick, just a little sidebar. If you're not a Christian here today, just curious, whose world would you rather live in? Which person would you rather be right? If you say Tolkien's world, yet claim that the message of Christianity is ridiculous or that there is no God, then Nietzsche himself is going to argue with you that you functionally are still a Christian, that you are, in his words, a sheep in wolf's clothing. You can't have the ethic of pity and love of the weak without the message of Christianity. That's Nietzsche's argument. So if you're attracted to the ethic of love for the poor, care for the weak, yet reject the theological foundations on which it stands, then Nietzsche would be rather cruel to you and say, you are inconsistent. But if we are attracted to that ethic, then maybe it would be wise for us to consider the foundations it sits on. How do we become people who are able to show pity, compassion, grace, forgiveness? Well, then let's return to our story of David and Saul and see, what did David have that led him to spare Saul? We're going to see three things that he had. First, David didn't take himself too seriously. Second, David trusted God's promise. And third, David trusted God's justice. So let's start with that first point. David didn't take himself too seriously. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The reason why you all laughed at my story at the very beginning, because it was so obviously a display of the exact opposite of that. It is the glory of someone to overlook an offense, to not take it personally, to let it go. But the more important you are, at least in your own mind, the harder it is to let it go. If you walk around with a, I'm kind of a big deal, mentality, then you will find grievances 10 times more difficult to overcome. In David's interaction with Saul, we get a couple of clues that demonstrate that David doesn't take himself so seriously. First, when he confronts Saul, he begins by bowing to the ground, paying homage to him, a man who does not deserve to be bowed down to, right? He gives him the benefit of the doubt. He says, hey, there are people who are telling you that I seek your harm. Nobody's telling Saul that. Saul's just crazy. But David's giving him the benefit of the doubt. He's treating him with deference and respect. And then, look at verse 14. He asks, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea. David doesn't think so highly of himself. Unless you think that David is just blowing smoke right now to try to schmooze Saul to get out of this situation, this is almost the exact same way that David responds back in chapter 18 when he was approached by Saul's attendants, asked to marry one of his daughters. He responds with, who am I to marry a daughter of the king? David does not walk around with a bigger than his britches mentality. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when someone hurts you, if you find yourself stating your resume and your title, then hurt suddenly becomes much more severe. If you say, I can't believe she would talk to me like that. I've been nothing but good to her. I'm her husband. I'm her father. I'm her boss. And then as soon as you say those words, there's like another voice in your head that says, wow, I can't believe that. And suddenly the hurt and offense just booms in size and solidifies. I can't believe that someone would treat a father that way. I can't believe someone would treat someone as good as me, as nice as me, as friendly as me, as honorable as me. Don't they realize that I'm kind of a big deal? But if you don't have that commentary, well, then you're free. Inflated egos are fragile and sensitive. That's what Saul is. But humility is relaxing. It makes you flexible. You can let it go. You don't have to take it so personally. You can even forgive. But how does David have this sense of self? I'm just a dead dog. I'm the flea on the back of the dog. That's all I am. Don't they sing songs about David? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Doesn't everyone in Israel love David? Isn't David the Goliath slayer? Shouldn't he be, out of anyone, qualified to walk around with some pretty big britches on? How does David have this sense of self? And if your first thought is, well, David obviously has a self-esteem problem. Well, I don't think that's the answer here. What does David know? He knows that everything he has has just been given to him by God. Right? When he's talking with Saul in chapter 17 about going and facing Goliath, and Saul says, how can you go out? You're just a kid. David doesn't respond with saying, well, here's how qualified I am. You know what he says? The Lord will deliver. The Lord will provide. David believes that, hey, everything I have has just been given to me. I haven't earned this. And if you, down at your heart of hearts, believe that your station, your resume, your title is something you've earned, then, man, it's going to be really hard to respond with grace and compassion, to be flexible. And you see, this is the resources that Christianity offers to us, because not only does it teach us that everything in our life, from our family to our station to our intellect to our personality to our resources, all of these things have been given to us by God, but our very salvation. We are saved by grace, not by works. We don't earn a paycheck in God's kingdom. It is freely given. And if that's true, and something as fundamental as our status before God, then you see that digs a spade down to the very roots of self-righteousness, and it yanks it up. So when some punk-nosed kid comes up and throws something in your face, you can laugh. Your sense of identity is not welded to your reputation. So you can be flexible, poised, You can even be honest about how weak you are. That's the first thing that David has. He just doesn't take himself too seriously. You know what? You don't have to take yourself so seriously either. Jack Miller, a pastor, was known for saying, "Cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever thought. But God loves you more than you could ever think." I mean, that sounds silly, but can you say that to yourself? Or when your sin and your foibles and your flaws are pointed out, does it feel like an existential threat on your person? David doesn't take himself too seriously. Second, David trusts God's promises. He trusts God's promises. So David's cutting of the corner of Saul's robe is significant and pregnant with meaning for us as readers. The robe in Samuel is used as a symbol of royalty. And most importantly, it was the tearing of Samuel's robe by Saul that's prophetically interpreted as a judgment on Saul. Do you remember this? Look back at chapter 15. Samuel is walking away. He's just promised that the kingdom is going to be yanked away from you, Saul. It's not going to go with you. And Saul, in desperation, just grabs the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tears. Samuel turns back and says this to him: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you." Okay, so now here in the cave, what is David holding in his hand? A torn piece of the robe. What do we know as readers? The kingdom is David's. God's promised it to him. It's his. Yet, as the knife tears through the robe, something tears through David's heart. The only other place that we're told that David's heart is struck the same way it is here is when David makes the census at the end of his life. And David confesses, "I have greatly sinned." So in David's mind, he's understanding that he has just committed a great sin. But one commentator explains this, I think. One has the impression that David is most devastated by what he might have done. David has acted with compassion now, but he has stared into the abyss of violence. He knows how close he was to raising his hand against the Lord's anointed one. He is overwhelmed by what he has discovered within himself. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel are three scenarios where David is tempted to violence. And in each one, he will resist, but barely. As David looks down at the robe in his hand, what is he thinking? What am I doing? God has promised this to me. Do I need to take the kingdom by force? No matter how understandable it would seem, despite all of his men telling him to do otherwise, David's heart is sensitive to the Lord, and so he listens to his conscience, and he turns away from temptation. If Saul is going to be disposed of, it's not going to be by David's hand. He is convinced that the Lord will need to handle this. David knows that God's promises don't need our help. God's promises don't need our help. That's what Abraham and Sarah thought when God promised them a child, and it looked like it was taking a long time. So what did they do? They lined up Hagar, because God's promises looked like it needed a little bit of help, right? But David says no. What does David know? He cannot sin his way into God's blessing. You cannot sin your way into God's blessing. And to take the step off of God's law is to circumvent the blessing. My friend, I think of how many times you have been tempted to say, "Man, I can see the blessing right there, and I just need to step out of the path, and it'll be mine." What temptation did David face here? Picture David, years later, sitting down with his grandchildren around a fire. They all climb up on his lap and say, "Grandpa, Grandpa, tell us, how did you become the king of Israel?" What story does David want to tell them? Well, picture old King Saul squatting in a cave, and your old granddad knew a golden opportunity when he saw one, so he grabbed his knife. "Sometimes, kiddos, if you want what you want, got to be willing to get your hands dirty." Is that what he wants to tell them? That God's promises need some help sometime? Or does he want to look his children, his grandchildren in the eye and say, I trusted God's promises? When everything else looked like it wasn't going to work, when it looked like I couldn't count on God, when it seemed like the world was against me, I maintained my integrity because God is faithful. And children, you can trust him. He's faithful. Life is going to be hard. And there's going to be times where it feels like you got to turn from him, but don't do it. The blessing that you get on the end of obedience is worth it. It's worth it. What do you want to tell your grandchildren? This can be applied in any set of circumstances in your life where it is tempting to deviate from God's law. Right? And this is the principle that's at work under here. What undergirds God's law? His promises. Why do you keep the law? Because God has promised. Life will be better for you if you do. So the question isn't fundamentally, do you have the willpower and capacity to do X, Y, and Z of God's law? The fundamental question is, can you trust God? Is he someone who says reliable things? That's the fundamental issue at the root of your obedience. Now, that can be applied in any set of circumstances, but let's look at one passage that has specifically to do with forgiving your enemies and the promise that's offered us. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 6. Let's look at Jesus' teaching. In Luke 6, let's start in verse 35. Luke 6, 35. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's an insane promise. Give money to people with no expectation. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What is God commanding you in that passage? And what is he promising you? And do you see how the command rests on the promise? Why should you give to people? Prodigally give. Preposterously give. Why should you forgive? Why should you love? Why should you be this kind of compassionate person who apparently is just a Pollyanna, naive fool who's going to be taken advantage of by every sucker around you? Because there is a God who has deeper pockets, who is standing behind you, who is ready to give you everything you need. And he's going to take your bucket of joy and he's going to pack it down, shake it in until it is overflowing. You believe that? If you do, forgiving, being generous, compassionate, only so much easier for you. David trusts God's promises to him. The kingdom's mine. I don't need to stab someone in the back. I can trust. David doesn't take himself too seriously. David trusts God's promise. And then lastly, David trusts God's justice. Look with me just one other place. 1 Samuel 24, 11 and 12. Maybe you notice this weird little sentence that David tosses into his speech to Saul. Look at what he says. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. but my hand shall not be against you. Here we see that David isn't only trusting in God's promises for the kingdom, he's also trusting in God's judgment and his wrath. He is confident that God will stand between him and Saul and judge fairly, will bring vengeance. Saul has done some morally outrageous things, has he not? Horrendous things. And while it is a great balm for David to know that God's going to give him the kingdom, is there not something in you that says, but is he going to pay for what he's done? Is there an opportunity for justice to be brought to him? Sure, he's not going to be king anymore, but what about the priests that he slaughtered? What about the city of Nob? What about what he's done to his son, to his daughters, to David? David does not have some kind of sycophantic, Pollyanna sort of perspective where he has rose-colored glasses on, and so he's trying to interpret everything that Saul's doing as if it's not really that bad. Hey, no big deal, buddy. I totally get it. You know, if I were in your shoes, maybe I'd be throwing spears at people too. That's not what's leading David to spare Saul's life. What is it? Paradoxically, it's the knowledge that God will judge far better, far more completely than David will. Forgiveness is not pretending that someone didn't hurt you. Forgiveness is not acting as if it's okay. One of the best marriage advice that I received when I was younger in my marriage was when your spouse sins against you and says, I'm sorry, don't say it's okay, but say, I forgive you. Forgiveness is not pretending like sin didn't happen. It's acknowledging that sin did happen. Something wrong did happen here. And it's acknowledging that God alone can deal with it. When Joseph's brothers, at the end of his life, cringingly come up to him, and they're terrified because they've done terrible things to Joseph. Terrible things to Joseph. And now Joseph's in a place of power. And so they come and say, please forgive us. Please, please be kind to us. And you know what Joseph's response to them is? Genesis 50:19, Joseph replies, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I God? Is it my job to dole out judgment to you? No, it's not. Judgment, vengeance, punishment, those belong to the Almighty, not to us. And he's far more qualified to dispense with it. That's Gandalf's wisdom to Frodo. And he says, are you prepared to judge who deserves to live and to die? If not, don't be so quick to dole out sentences of life and death. This is what hides behind Paul's teaching in Romans 9 of why we should never avenge ourselves. Let's read Romans 12:19-21. Where Paul teaches us, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Isn't that what David does to Saul? And what does it produce in Saul? Saul admits, you're right, I'm wrong. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Often people who are skeptical of religious faith view, one, the wrath of God as some kind of embarrassing relic of a bygone age. And it's what works against a society of love, compassion, and inclusion. Or two, they'll criticize teachings like this, that God's justice and his vengeance is what keeps us from seeking vengeance ourselves. They'll view that as a way of disenfranchising the poor and the weak and the downtrodden. You know, kind of like the rich, powerful person. The slave owner goes to the slaves and say, hey, I know that you think this is a really bad deal, but if you're thinking about starting an uprising, just remember, You're not allowed to, because look at what the Bible says. You can't take vengeance. That's up to God. So you just stay down in your chains there, little guy. And they'll say that this is used as a means by which you push people down. But I think the exact opposite is true on both counts. Do you see how a robust understanding of the wrath of God, the justice of God, actually provides the key to stopping some of society's greatest evils? So here's what happens in society. One person hurts another person. What does that person do? They seek vengeance, so they retaliate. And that makes this person retaliate even larger. And then pretty soon their family strikes back. And then pretty soon the tribe strikes back. And then the nation strikes back. And wars roll on. And bloodshed ensues. I wonder if you know the story of Nat Turner. He was a slave in 1831 in Virginia who led a rebellion, a slave rebellion, trying to throw off his slave owners. And man, is there any institution that is as brutalizing to a group of people than antebellum slavery, right? It makes it understandable why a group of slaves would feel we need to do something about it. But what did Nat Turner do? Far more than fighting a war to end slavery, the group of slaves just went on a bloodbath, and they slaughtered 57 women and children, attacking a school and hacking children to death with knives. The militia responds, exterminates everyone in the rebellion. But then what does that do? This leads into a massive lynching episode in the South, and hundreds of black men and women, slave and free, are put to death on the faintest whiff of any kind of credible judgment on them. You see, what happened? What's what always happens? Oppression leads to violence, which breeds more violence, which responds with more violence. But if you can go to someone and say, there is a judgment day, there is a final reckoning, there is a total justice that will come, and your oppressor will be dealt with decisively, then you don't need to pick up the sword. If there's a God who is holy and righteous and more capable and competent than you are, a God who, like Psalm 7 tells us, a God who is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword and has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So God is a God who is full of fury, righteous wrath against sin. And if that God is there with his sword, I don't need to pick up a sword. And it stops the cycle of violence. A robust understanding of the vengeance and wrath of God actually provides the opportunity for a society to pursue peace in the face of violence. And we live in a relatively comfortable life. But if you have ever been under the boot of any kind of difficulty, if you have ever had anyone hurt you, seriously hurt you, then the idea of the wrath of God, which maybe in your comfort sounds out of place, maybe embarrassing even, but if you've been under the boot of oppression, the idea of a just God is a wonderfully comfortable thing. It's a wonderfully comforting reality. It's a display of God's love and his goodness that he responds to the wickedness in the world completely. And this is what frees David. David can say, look, Saul, you're a monster. God's going to deal with you. Totally. And it makes him free. Lee Finger, in his book, Peace Like a River, writes, the small and the vulnerable own a protection great enough, if you could see it, to melt you into jelly. There is a righteous, holy, big God who stands behind those who are taken advantage of, and he will deal with them in justice. And this means, not only do I not pick up the sword, I can pick up bread and water and I can feed and care for my enemies. Because, wonder of wonders, not only is judgment going to be taken care of by God, but there's actually two places where judgment can be taken care of. Judgment can be taken care of in God's complete disposal of it at the judgment day, an eternity spent in conscious torment away from God, or it can be taken in the person of Jesus Christ. So the person who is now my enemy could, if they turn to Christ, quite possibly be my brother or my sister, if they will come in repentance and faith. So we need a bigger view of the cross. And if you diminish the wrath of God, ironically enough, you undercut what Jesus did at the cross. He took the wholeness of the wrath and fury that our sin has afforded. And so now, when I interact with those who hurt me, I realize I'm under the same grounds of acceptance to God as that person is. I don't take myself so seriously. It's all grace. I'm not better than them. I'm not a rung above them. I'm at the same level they are. God's promises can be trusted. I don't need to turn back and strike this person. God has promised to provide what I need. And God's justice can be counted on. There are lots of morally outrageous things that happen in the world. God will take care of them, either in his Son, Jesus Christ, or in the final judgment. And so I don't have to be the judge. I don't have to be the executioner. I can respond with grace, poise, and compassion to those who hurt me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us these kind of people. God, would you give us poise and compassion? Would you give us the flexibility of grace to respond to sin? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.